We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, again turning to chapter 2. The verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 22 to 28, but we'll begin to read at the beginning of the chapter. Verses 22 to 28, but beginning to read at verse 1 in Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marvelled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days off my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden off it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Amen. Last week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we saw how the Holy Spirit of God had been poured out on the young church of Christ when the day of Pentecost was fully come. The reason why the Holy Spirit was given to the church in such a way on that day of Pentecost was because the time had now fully come for the church of Christ to begin the work that the Lord had set to her hand, which was the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even on to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what our Lord had told his disciples, you remember, just before he had been taken up from them on the Mount of Olives on that day of the Ascension. He had told them that they would be witnesses unto him as soon as the Holy Ghost had come to give them power to do that work of witnessing. In the meantime, they were to return to Jerusalem, and they were to wait for that promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. So they were waiting in that upper room 10 days in all, you remember, we said. They had been waiting there in prayer, continuing with one accord. They had begun to set things right. They had brought that man, Matthias, and had elected him onto the apostleship from which Judas by transgression had fallen. And as they were sitting in that upper room, then suddenly there came that rushing mighty wind, or the sound of it rather, from heaven, which filled the whole house wherein they were sitting. The tongues of fire fell upon their heads, and they all began to speak with other tongues, with other languages, languages that they had never learnt in all their life. The effects of these strange happenings were immediately apparent to the people in the city, you remember, and it was noised abroad, and the people began to gather together. Their feelings are mixed, it seems. Some are amazed, some begin to doubt. Others come out in out-and-out scorn and ridicule. These men are full of new wine, they say. And you see that trait of human nature already beginning to come to the surface. It doesn't matter what kind of a work God might work in the hearts of men and women. There are still those people that can't see anything whatsoever, whose eyes are always holding against the truth of God's word. And even these people, when they see all these manifestations of God's truth and these outworkings of God's Holy Spirit in the lives of these people, instead of bowing below it, the old human nature wells up within them. And they begin rather to ascribe these things to something within human nature that's gone wrong itself. These men are drunk. They're full of new wine. And it's obvious that these people aren't going to hear anything that the Lord is going to say until that same Holy Spirit comes and works a like work within their hearts. However, it's on the back of that attack, you remember, that the Apostle Peter then stands forth with the 11 disciples, and he begins to make the defense of what's taking place. These men are not drunk, he says, as you suppose. Why, it's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. The first sacrifice of Israel is not to 10 o'clock, the morning sacrifice, and no Jew worth the name would so much as eat, let alone drink intoxicating wine before the first sacrifice. But he goes further than that. On the contrary, rather than this being something of human concoction, he points them right to the word of God and that old prophet Joel, spoken over 800 years ago. He says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams, and so forth. It's the word of God being filled up, he says. This is the word of God. That's what you're witnessing now. This is God coming, as he is ever faithful, to fill up the words that he has spoken. And this is him now filling up that which was spoken so long ago by the prophet Joel. Remember what it's all about. Remember that the apostle, the man Luke, has written to Theophilus to tell him about the continuing work of salvation. He has already written the gospel of Luke to Theophilus. Now he's writing this Acts of the Apostles to Theophilus. And he says, in that gospel, you remember, I told you all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up in the ascension. When Christ came to the earth, he began the work of salvation. He completed the procuring of salvation. He died that there might be a gospel to preach. But that continuing work was yet to be and will be throughout all generations until Christ shall descend again. As he has been taken up from the earth, so he shall come again. But in the meantime, you see, the gospel is going to continue. And how is it going to continue? It's going to continue through the church. That's why he redeemed the church. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. And how shall it last as long as the sun lasts? Because when the sun ceases to shine, don't you see, then it's because all these old things are done away. There's no more earth, but as long as there is an earth, his name shall endure as long as the sun shall last. How shall it endure? It shall endure through the church. And the church, my friends, is going to continue the work as the Lord has placed it to our hands, which Christ began both to do and to teach while he was upon the earth. How will she do it? Ye shall receive power, says Jesus, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon you so that you can do the work. So when the day of Pentecost is fully come, so when the Spirit of God is poured out upon the church, it's the fulfillment of the promise of the Father, spoken in one aspect through the prophet Joel so long ago. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. This, my friends, is how you're to understand that movement that's abroad today called the New Charismatic, the New Pentecostalism, where believers have to have a second work of conversion, as it were. Aye, more glorious than the first work. Nonsense. The pouring out of the Spirit is upon the church on her day of coronation. And it's poured out upon the church to vindicate the Word of God. That's why the Jews, you see, here have to have it manifest that this is the work of God that's taking place in their midst. That this is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets in Jesus Christ the Lord. So the next place where the Spirit is poured out is not another Jewish place, it's Samaria. Because the Samaritans weren't Jews, they were mongrel Jews. So when the gospel is preached at Samaria, the Holy Spirit is poured out in a manifest way upon the Samaritans. So in chapter 10, when Cornelius is converted, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon Cornelius and those with him, so that they too begin to speak in other tongues. Why? Because the gospel is moved from the Jew to the Samaritan to the Gentile. As the Jew has the manifestation that this is the work of God, so the Samaritans have it, so the Gentiles have it in Cornelius. And so those disciples of John the Baptist have it. In the last and the only other incident of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this way, in the whole of the Bible, from beginning to end, it's a confirmation. Christ has come to endue his church with power from on high. And that power is through the Spirit, and that power is for one explicit purpose, and it's for the church in every generation, because the church has to go and to preach the gospel to every creature. Samaria, the Gentiles, all must know that Christ has come, and Christ has fulfilled all things to the praise of the Father. So the church continues the work which the Father gave Christ to begin, and which Christ now continues through the church by the Holy Spirit given to the church.
It's not a second work of grace we need, my friends. It's obedience to the Spirit of God we need, and obedience to all those injunctions concerning the Spirit of God. Quench not the Spirit of God. Grieve not the Spirit of God. As Peter, you remember, grieved Christ when he was upon the earth, so that Christ turned and looked on Peter after that denial for the third time. So it's the same kind of exhortation to the hearts of the Lord's people. Yet grieve not the Spirit of God. And it's not a second baptism of power that we need, my friends. It's a laying hold on what Christ has already done for the church, and glorifying in our Savior, and doing the things which he has set to our hands to do. That's what we require. Not some babbling in tongues that nobody understands or could possibly understand. So this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he showed them the last days, you remember, how the sun would be darkened and the moon turned to blood. And he moves from the beginning of the gospel to the end of the gospel age, you remember, so that he can then bring in on the back of both those facts the great invitation that's going to characterize that gospel age. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now then, we take up from there. You see what Peter has done. He has set forth the invitation to life eternal. He has taken up the words of Joel, of course. And the words of Joel are clear. It shall come to pass, now it has, that whosoever, you see the whole width of the invitation, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, who is the Lord? That's what Peter must begin to deal with. And that's exactly what he's going to deal with these men of Israel that day gathered in Jerusalem. He has told them that if they call in the name of the Lord, then they shall be saved. But in case they should be in one mistake about who the Lord, who Jehovah is, now he'll go on, you see, to expound Joel's last words. And he'll expound them in such a way, my friends, that they cannot possibly fail to understand what they must do to have eternal life. Look at verse 22 then. And we find Peter then beginning to identify this Lord, who he is. Ye men of Israel, he says, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you all, as ye yourselves also know. And oh, my friends, talk about the bombshell that old Amos threw into the shrine of Bethel on that day when he went up and said that the woes were not only for the nations round about, but they were for the nation of Israel as well. That was no bombshell compared to what this is that now Peter throws into the midst of that people there in Jerusalem on that day. Whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who is this Lord, ye men of Israel? Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, he says. And if you're going to get anything clear about salvation right at the beginning, then I'm going to identify this Lord for you right at the beginning. Because no man will ever be saved unless he comes to terms with who that Lord is. You see, he says not only Jesus, but Jesus of Nazareth. He's careful, you see. He's going to eliminate any other Jesus. Why? Because there were hundreds of Jesuses in the land of Israel. Jesus was a common name among the Jews. Joshua it is in the Old Testament. It means Savior. And almost every family and jury thought that surely they were the one that was going to produce the Joshua, the Savior of the children of Israel. And there were many by the name of Jesus. But, says Peter, I'm going to expound to you who this Lord is that you're to call upon for salvation. And it's Jesus. But so that you'll be clear which Jesus, it's Jesus of Nazareth. No, my friends, be always clear Because that word teaches it, that there is only one salvation, and there is salvation in none other, because there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. It's Jesus. It's Jesus of Nazareth. It's the Lord. It's the Christ. It's Emmanuel. It's Messiah. And there's no other salvation. And have it clear in your heart that outside of Christ, you stand condemned. And if you call upon the name of the Lord, you call upon the name of the Lord Christ for salvation. But not only that, because here's how it reads literally. Ye men of Israel, he says, Jesus of Nazareth, better like this, my friends, Jesus the Nazarene. And don't you see what he's saying? Oh, my friends, well did Matthew say, that the word of the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. And how the liberal-minded theologians of our day have searched out all the prophets, and they've said, oh, obviously Matthew's mistaken. None of the prophets say that he shall be called a Nazarene. But Matthew doesn't say, as the prophet said. No, no, he says, as the prophets have said, he shall be called a Nazarene. In other words, all the prophets concur in this, that when Christ comes, he's going to be the lowest of the low reckoned by men upon the earth. And the lowest of the low in those days was a Nazarene. The offscouring of the earth. The one that they would despise, the one that they would reject. And one of the reasons for the rejection was because he would come out of that lowly town of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, you remember? With their cruel, scathing words. And says, Peter, if you're going to know who Jehovah is, who the Lord is that has poured out all these things, ye men of Israel, hearken to my words. It's Jesus the Nazarene. And if any man, my friend, will have Christ Jesus, they'll have Christ Jesus who came and suffered on the cross and bled and died to forgive us our sins, because there was no other way that our sins might be forgiven except the dear Son of God himself be taken and mangled on the cross for our sins. And how humbling that is to the human heart. Oh, it's one thing to preach half a gospel, so that there's no tearing away from that old pride of the human heart that wants to hold on to some ability here or there. But Jesus the Nazarene, my friends, tears all that away from it. It's exactly the same word that's used with Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom thou persecutest. And don't you see how that must have shut into old Saul's heart like a bolt, my friend? This same Christ, why had he stayed away from him? Why was he hounding that sect called the Nazarenes? Why was he going all over the country making wreck of the Church of Christ? It was because that Nazarene couldn't possibly be the Messiah of Israel. Had he been the Messiah of Israel, he would have sat on the throne of David. And he hadn't. And now when that voice comes piercing out of heaven, surrounded by the light from heaven, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom thou persecutest. Saul fell to the ground, my friend. And God had changed his heart and changed his mind alone. Peter, my friends, takes them and pinpoints their problem. They couldn't have a crucified Messiah just like every one of us by nature. But unless they could have that Messiah, they had no Messiah. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But who is the Lord? Ye men of Israel, hear my words. Jesus the Nazarene. He's the Lord of glory, that they must call. You see how he shows then his lordship as well as his humility. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. God had appointed him. Literally, a man accredited by God. You know what accreditation is. It's appointment. It's the taking of someone and appointing them or anointing them to an office. And he says, this Jesus the Nazarene, why, he's the one that God has appointed, has approved, has accredited for the work of salvation, that men might call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. You see, it didn't matter at all, my friends, whether or not they would have him. Our Savior, you see, and his Savior, who didn't depend on whether or not men were going to come in their own free will and accept him to make him a Savior. God had approved him to be a Savior, had appointed him to be a Savior, accredited him to be a Savior, and thus it stood written, yea, though Israel be not gathered, yet will the Lord be glorified. And indeed he would. And they could do what they would. My friend, let me ask you this. Are you swayed by the opinions of men? And if a mass of people say, well, I can't believe that thing about God, if you see it in the Word of God, my friends, as the approved and accredited Word of God and the appointed Word of God for your heart, I tell you, lay hold of it. And it doesn't matter what the rest of the world thinks, because if God has approved a thing, then that's all you need to know. And you stand on it. It didn't matter what these people, didn't matter what any did or thought, my friends, with regards to the Christ of God, Jesus of Nazareth, didn't matter one iota, God had approved him. And that was the end of the matter. How had he approved him? Well, he had approved him, my friends, bowing, you see, to that nature of the Jew, and so to all our natures. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. He approved him, he accredited him by working miracles and wonders through him. But you see, he didn't work the miracles, my friends, as something and an end to themselves. No, no. But he did them as signs. When they saw the miracles and the wonders, then they were to interpret those things as the signs of Messiah who was to come. When he comes, you remember old John the Baptist, when he languished that time in the prison. Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? And what does our Lord do? He sends him back word. Go and tell John the things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. These were the signs of Messiah. And they were to look on all these miracles and all these wonders, and they were to interpret them as the signs of Messiah. Israel, your Messiah has come. Until there would come that one great sign which Peter is working up to hear, the sign of the prophet Jonah, because he's going to preach on his resurrection when his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. It's the sign above all signs, the last sign, because there'll be no other sign given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. But all the miracles and all the wonders were to be for signs that they might believe that he is the Christ of God. What evidence they had, my friends. You see, as one has said, surely hardly one family in the whole length of Palestine that hadn't been touched in some way by the works of Christ upon the earth. That's an astounding statement. But weigh it up. Could it not be true? Think of a person healed, one person. Think how that healing affected his family and his relatives. Think of the 5,000 fed with their wives and their children, and then the 4,000. Think of all these people and the multiplicity of people whom they would tell the miracle to. And you see, our Lord, in what he did among you, evidence, says Peter, it was evident among you. He did it in the midst of you, all these miracles and wonders, as ye yourselves also know. And he did them as signs that he was approved of God. You see what they did, my friends. They took the miracles and the wonders, and they would have followed him for the miracles and the wonders. You've come after me, says the Lord, because you did eat of the bread and your bellies were filled. But they never took those things to point them up as signs that Messiah had come for their soul salvation. Like people today, you think of what the Lord has given. He's given his open word, the Bible itself. He's given it. He's given the preaching of his truth. He's given his church upon the earth. He's given some to be in Christian families, children to be reared up and taught of their fathers and mothers. He's given all these things, but none of these things have yet pointed you up to Christ, to your soul salvation. That's the Jew within you. You'd rather rejoice in the thing than what the thing is meant to do. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So here's the Lord that they're to call upon, and all are to call upon. It's this Jesus of Nazareth, this approved, accredited Savior of men. That's the Lord. And so he has identified it. Now he goes on to speak about the treatment that this Lord received at the hands of the people. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Remember who's speaking here. It's Peter. The man that a few days ago, my friends, had run from a couple of wee lassies in Caiaphas' judgment hall. Now he stands before Israel virtually. And from every nation under heaven, the representatives are there. Parthians and Medes and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Syrians and Cretans and all the rest. And he stands before them and he says, when this approved, accredited Messiah had come from God, ye took him and by wicked hands you crucified him. My, he was a changed old Peter. He'd lapse again. But how we need to go for that, my friends. To be taken up like that, not fearing the face of any man, but preaching what the Lord has said. But look at the word. It's a very important word. He says, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, you see, it's the only time that that word is used in the whole of the Bible, crucified. Oh, you say, it says crucified many times, yes, but not this word. This is a particular word. This tells not about the fact of crucifixion, but the method of crucifixion. And it's the only time that it's used. If I were to say to you that a man was hanged, you would know exactly what I meant. But if I said to you a man had a noose put around his head and a trap door open so that he fell through and snapped his neck, you see, that would be different. That's not the fact. That's the description of the method of the fact of hanging. So when the whole of the Bible uses crucify or crucifixion or crucified, it's simply pointing to the fact. But here Peter's not pointing to the fact. In this only one incident, he's pointing to the method. And he's saying, when this approved Messiah came, here's what you did with him. Ye took him and ye impaled him on a cross. You fastened him to a tree. You transfixed him to a piece of wood. The Messiah came. The Christ of God came. The one of whom all the law and the prophets did speak. The hope of Israel and the light to lighten the Gentiles. He came forth, and as he came forth approved of God. And he came forth approved of God in this way, that he wrought miracles for every one of you. He healed your lame. He made your dumb to speak and your deaf to hear. He laid his hands upon you. He spake as never man spake before. And what did you do with him? Ye impaled him. On a cross, you fastened him with nails to a piece of wood. That was meant to jolt them, my friends, and oh, how we need jolts. What did Israel do with Christ? They fastened him up. Fastened him up, don't you see? And that's exactly what people are capable of doing yet. See another word. He says, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Yes, they were wicked hands in the sense that we understand wicked. But here's how you're to understand it fully. Ye have taken them and by lawless hands ye crucified and slew. And lawless hands, you see, my friends, were heathen hands. The children of Israel. He's addressed them, you see. Remember, he's pointing them up to privilege. Ye men of Israel, he says. And these men of Israel, they had the law of God. They had the prophets. They had the oracles. They had the blessings of God. Their hands should be lawful hands. But he says, when Messiah came, ye took him, and with lawless hands, with hands that had seemingly never known anything about God whatsoever, had known anything about the prophets or what they spoke or the coming Christ or what he was to do, with lawless hands you took him and you transfixed him on a cross. Ye have taken, and by lawless hands ye have crucified and slew him. You see, my friends, their consciences were going to have to be pricked. And Peter, I'm sure if somebody cared to take this sermon of Peter and to analyze it, they would see, I'm sure, a perfect sermon. Because he takes, my friends, and he takes every device at his disposal by the power of God, and he uses it to thrust them in like barbs into the hearts of those people so that they'll come to that point, as indeed they do when they're pricked in their hearts and cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? They see their sin. They see the enormity of it. They see what they have done with this approved Christ of God. And they're pricked in their hearts. Take it to heart, my friend. In your own situation, have you no privileges? Have you not had the word of God and the preaching of the gospel? And perhaps an upbringing in the things of the Lord. Yet you up to this point, you have taken Christ and you have treated Christ in your hands as though those hands knew nothing of these things. Lawless hands. And you crucify afresh to yourselves the Son of God, unto whom much is given, from him shall much be required. So this was the treatment that he received at the hands of the nation. Peter's going on, though, to show, of course, the true glory that he received at the hands of his Father. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden off. Don't you see how he lays line upon line, precept upon precept? God approved this Messiah, he says. But what did you do? You took him and you slew him and you killed him and you crucified him. But, he says, what did God do? God raised him up. You did the worst that you could possibly do. They did the worst that they could possibly do, my friends. Those representatives of the Jewish nation and the representatives of the human heart of mankind, they did the worst that they could. When he was on the earth, they stigmatized him, they branded him a Galilean, a Nazarene. When he was to die, they gave him the worst death that he could possibly have. They nailed him to a cross. They did the worst that the human heart could do. And God turned round, my friends. When they had locked up the Savior in that tomb, God turned round and with a stroke of his hand, he raised him up. Oh, ye men. How long will you be wise? You'll fight against God, will you not? Oh, yes, you will. And you'll have your own way. And you'll put Christ out of your life. My friends, I tell you this. Your life and your breath are in God's hands for all that. You see what Peter says about God, what he did. He says he loosed the pains of death. The pains are pains that come upon a mother in travail. They're birth pangs, those kind of pains. And he simply means this, that when the time comes for the mother to be delivered of her child, nothing can stop that deliverance, humanly speaking. The time has arrived and the child comes forth. And when God's appointed time was come, and when the birth pangs had run out of death, then Christ came forth from the tomb. He couldn't be stopped. It means this as well, that he loosed the bonds of death, the bands of death, because death takes every man by nature and chains him up, imprisons him. And when they had imprisoned him, come, here comes the son. Let us cast him out of the vineyard and we'll have the inheritance to ourselves. They did all that. They crucified him. They locked him away in the prison house of death. And God raised him up because the time had come. And he couldn't stay in the grave any longer when the Father would raise him up. The Son, of course, is going to be glorified as well in all this. Says Peter, he was raised up because it was not possible that he should be holden off these chains, these pangs, these bonds of death. It wasn't possible. Death couldn't hold him. Why? Because he was equal with the Father. What he had taught you and preached to you for so many years on end, he was equal, and death can't hold God. He's the author of life, and he broke forth. You'll see how the resurrection is always accredited to the Father and to the Son, both of them. In one place, the Father raises him up. In another place, says Jesus, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. He has the power of the Godhood because he's God. And God raised him up, says Peter, but not only that. He had to be raised up from these pains of death because it was not possible that he should be holding off them, because he himself was God, and you can't hold God in a grave. Means this too, of course, that he had come to perform a work, you remember. He had come to lay down his life for the sheep. He had come to pay the debt for all his people's sin. And when he bled on the cross and when he went 3 days into the heart of the earth, he was paying that debt. But obviously at the end of that 3 days, all the debt was discharged. Every halfpenny that had been taken on by the people of God. It was all discharged. And when the debt was discharged, it wasn't possible then that death could hold them. There was nothing more to pay. It had no hand upon him. He had cleared the debt for all his people. So Peter makes it clear, you see, that although they did all that they could against the Christ of God, still when they had done it all, God had still the last word, and God raised him up. He wants to make assurance, of course, doubly sure, that God's going to receive all the glory in all their hearts and all the hearts of everyone who will read these words in every generation until Christ shall come again. And you see what he says and what he's prefaced it all with. They had taken, they'd slain him, and they had failed to glorify God. But when the Lord took, my friends, and gave them Christ, only then could they take and slay the Christ of God. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. How were they able to crucify Christ? Because, my friends, the Father determined that Christ should be crucified. Oh, you say then, they're free from the guilt of the crime. No, they're not. The Son was willing to come to be crucified. The Father was willing to send the Son to be crucified. And willing hands aplenty there were to crucify him. Because that's the free will of man when it comes to Christ. He determined what should come to pass. And he sent forth his Son. And he permitted his Son to be delivered up into these lawless hands that he might be crucified. And those people, my friends, acted absolutely in accordance with their own responsibility and their own will. And still with all, God had determined it even from the beginning that so it should be. I hope we take that to heart. The cross of Jesus was no accident. That's what the liberals say. The cross of Jesus was no second thought. That's what many evangelicals would say. The cross of Jesus was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Right from the beginning. Because there was no other plan ever in the eye of God than to redeem a people through the shedding of the blood of his Son. And there would be no other redemption apart from that shedding of blood. It's the setting of the bounds in a field. That's what the word means. And God set the bounds of the field of this plan of salvation. And he set it away back in his counsel before the world was. It was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He saw what would take place. Of course he did. He couldn't do anything else because he decreed that this is the way it should be. As Luther says, God foresees because God predestinates. God predestinated, my friends, that his Son should be crucified. Have you got that? When those men took Christ and crucified him, they did according to their own lawless hands and what they would do. When they took Christ and crucified him, they could only take Christ and crucify him because the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ delivered up his Son into their hands to do with him whatsoever their hearts and their minds had determined to do. Why? Because there was no other way to save souls. You get that into your heart, my friends. No other way. The cross is the Alpha and Omega of all of God's plans and purposes. No other way. And no person will ever stand before God unless they stand through the merit of the only way of redemption, which is being born again by the Spirit of God, because Christ has died and risen again for our justification. No other. And the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God spells it out clearly that there was no other way. Jesus knew that. One of the most vivid illustrations, surely, of it. You remember when he says to the disciples, we have to go up to Jerusalem. And oh, they didn't want that. You remember Peter, no, we'll stay up in the mountain here, Lord. We'll build three booths. Imagine the Messiah of Israel going up to be crucified. That's not what the Messiah is to do, Lord. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. But the Son of Man shall go up to Jerusalem, and he shall be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Lawless hands. Hands out with the pale of Israel. Lawless hands to be crucified. The Savior knew that. The Savior knew all things. The Savior knew the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But he set his face steadfast as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Ah, my friends, do you know that in your heart? Do you know such a Christ? A Christ who set his face for the cross because there was no other way that we might be saved. Come now. Take him to your heart, for he's yours for the asking. Has he not said so? So it was determined. God, you see, my friends, would have to be seen as a just God and a Savior. There was no other way but the cross. It was one thing for God to forgive sin or to punish sin, whatever the case might be. That's a great doctrine. But that great doctrine had to be embodied, as so many doctrines have to be embodied, in flesh and blood. And it couldn't be embodied in any other flesh and blood but the flesh and blood of his Son. And when Christ hung on the cross, don't you see, he was embodying the doctrine of the justice of God and the wrath of God poured out upon the sins of men. That's what was embodied on the cross. And what was embodied on the cross as well was the mercy and the love of God. Because when he lifted up his rod, it fell on his Son, and his Son was smitten for them that believe. The scriptures would be fulfilled, and Christ would fulfill them, because there was no other way. Now then, we look at the last part. And you see what Peter does now. He goes away back into the Old Testament for them. And he's going to show them now, my friends, that indeed this was a determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And he goes to the psalmist David, and he brings forth the evidence of the psalmist David so that they might believe. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. What did David say? I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Peter, of course, has a purpose. As we said, it's almost a perfect sermon. And you see, what he's going to show and wants to show is this, that what these people are preaching, it's not an innovation. It's not something that belongs to the sect of the Nazarenes. No, no. It's something that's embedded even away back in the scriptures themselves. A crucified Messiah isn't an afterthought, isn't the pet theme of the church, which is an interim, and then Israel will be dealt with. No, no. He goes right away back to show that even David knew that Christ would be Messiah crucified. They have pierced my heart. Hands and my feet, he says, you remember, in the 22nd Psalm, that vivid illustration of the cross. And in this 16th Psalm that Peter quotes from here, he shows that he saw the resurrection of that same crucified Messiah. And so he draws in that Word of God that liveth and abideth forever to substantiate this gospel of Jesus of Nazareth. You see what he does, of course. A wise old owl, really. And he begins to vindicate the witness. You see, the verse relating to the resurrection doesn't occur to near the end of the psalm. But Peter goes away back to the beginning of the psalm to show what kind of a man David was and to remind them what kind of a man the patriarch David was, their beloved sweet singer of Israel. And he says, here's what David saw. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Don't you remember what David was like, he's saying? David was a man that was guided by the Lord. He delighted to do the Lord's will. He was a man after the Lord's own heart. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. He had placed the Lord at the place of honor, says Peter. That's what he's hinting at. And he was not moved. Therefore, he says, therefore, on account of these things, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced. That's how he became the sweet singer of Israel. As he followed the Lord, as he was not moved, as he had the Lord at the place of honor, so his heart rejoiced and his tongue was glad. Moreover, he says, there was something more than that. Moreover, also, my flesh shall rest in hope. Now, says Peter, David, you see, my friends, ye men of Israel, David had a hope. What was the hope? The hope was the hope of the resurrection. He knew that his flesh was like an old tent that would one day wear out, and it would be folded up, and it would be set aside in a tomb, in a grave, that his body would be laid in the grave. And he says, when my body... He says, when my body's laid in the grave, he says, when the tent's folded up, when the tabernacle's set aside, he says, my flesh shall rest in hope. He'll go into the grave, don't you see, my friends? But he'll go into the grave, but he'll rest, his body will rest in hope. In hope of what? In hope of the resurrection. But neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Men and brethren, says Peter, we have David's sepulchre with us to this day. He did see corruption. Who then was David speaking of? He was speaking of the resurrection of Messiah after Messiah would be crucified. That's who David the prophet, all those hundreds of years before, had spoken of. An impaled Christ who would rise again triumphant from the grave for the justification of his holy church to the glory of God. So he was going to go forth. Thou hast shown me the way of life, you see, his conclusion. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. One day I'll see the Lord. That's what he's saying. Why, I know the way of life. Why did David live like this? That's what Peter's saying. Why did David have the Lord always before his face? Why was David guided by the Lord? Why did David set the Lord at his right hand? Why did David's heart rejoice and his tongue be full of singing? Here's why, he says, because he had the hope of the resurrection of the body in that day. On what grounds? Something in himself? No, no, in the resurrection of the Holy One of God. That was his hope. And that's still the hope of Israel and the hope of all who will call upon the name of the Lord. David's gone, as Peter says, his sepulchre is with us to this day. But my friends, the principle is not gone. There is one hope for any, and that hope is Christ the Lord. There is one way of life, and that's life in Christ the Lord. Because I live, ye shall live also. And if we have no life in Christ, then we have no life. And there's nothing but death everlasting looming up before us. That's the one that they're to call upon. And the offer still goes, as the principle still stands. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What Lord? This Lord, Jesus the Nazarene, impaled on a cross, but raised up by the power of the Father, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That Lord. And then apart from that Lord, there is no salvation for any. Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, delivered, risen, prophesied of all those years before. This is the Lord. This is the Lord that they must call upon to be saved.